who give us those things that we ought to do when it comes to living the Christian life. And again, we're thankful that we also learn about our salvation and what you provided for us in that salvation, and that we do have the indwelling Trinity within us. So we're thankful for that. You, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all within us. We're in each person of the Godhead as well, so we're thankful for that privilege and all that that means to us in our salvation. Even by the Spirit, see and bless us, the divine author of Scripture, that he might illumine our minds and guide us to the truth as we look into what this morning happened. Okay, we are going to pick up our study. We're not looking at a passage that deals with intuitive knowledge this morning, but we have been looking at some passages that dealt with the Holy Spirit and the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the past weeks, this was meant to be one Sunday school, but I drug it out for free now, so this, I should get through it today, I hope. But Don didn't give me all the time I needed, so. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we notice that he says, don't you all know intuitively, just my rendering of it, that you all are a quality of a temple belonging to God, and the Spirit from God dwells in you. So you don't want to defile the temple of God. God will take care of you if you do. He'll chasten you, but he says destroy, but he'll ruin you if you ruin the church of God. But when we look at this, it is plural, and it looks at every believer who's in the body of Christ, every believer in the distributed plural idea, each one is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us. We are a temple of God. And then we went over to chapter 6, verse 19 last week, and again you had, don't you know? Now, I did point out that there are a number of don't you knows and don't you know intuitively leading into this verse, but we'll just review. He's dealing with what you do with your body, but he says, what don't you know intuitively that your body is a quality of a temple belonging to the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we looked at this, these two references, but it deals with the fact that we are a temple of God, and our bodies are a temple of God. The Holy Spirit, in both of those references, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so this began back on the day of Pentecost when he came as the promise from the Father. The Son had said in the upper room, he told the disciples that he would ask the Father to send another comforter to them, and he would be one like himself, but that comforter was one who was alongside of them at that time, but he would be in them in the near future when he asked the Father. So we went through the references in the upper room looking at that, and that the Holy Spirit would be in you, and that's the time. And so the in there is very important. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon them. In the New Testament, he comes, not only came upon them the day of Pentecost, but he also was in them. He began his indwelling ministry at that point. And on that very same day in John 14:20, that's when the disciples would know by experience that the Son was in the Father, and that they on their part were in him, and he on his part was in them. They would know there was these new relationships. And so resulting from Spirit baptism, they were in Christ. Christ was in them as a result of regeneration that would take place when the Holy Spirit came. And we also took time to note 14:26 and 15:26 and 16:7 with the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began those ministries. So we were looking at the body as a temple of God, a temple belonging to God, a temple that belongs to the Spirit of God. And so a temple was where God dwelt. Now, in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so in the New Testament, we did go back to Luke 2, and we looked at the references there to Simeon and Anna in the temple. It said they were in the temple during Joseph and Mary brought Jesus as a young child, brought him in at 8 days of age to fulfill the rite of circumcision to do according to the law. Later on, at the end of the chapter, when Jesus was 12, they lost him and went back and found him in the temple, speaking with the teachers of the day. And so they were in the temple. Now that's where the Jews went. And the word temple there, we pointed out, was hieron. That was the temple precincts, the temple grounds that included the courts, it included the buildings, everything within it. That was the temple. And so if you were outside looking at the temple ground, you'd say, there's the temple. And so when the disciples asked about the temple, and when they went to the temple, it was the hieron. It comes from the word priest, and hieron are related. And so they come from the same stem. But then, when we went back to Luke chapter 1, we saw Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. He was a priest. And when his time came up to go in and to serve, in the holy place, he went in and burned incense, but he went into the naos. And so he went into the naos, and that was the Holy of Holies. And so that was in the Old Testament. That was where the glory settled. Back in when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus 40, also in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was completed, the glory filled the Holy of Holies. And so naos represented that part of the temple, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God resided. Now in the Old Testament, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God, before his incarnation, he was the one who pointed out, he's the one who narrated, who declared, it says, God, deity, before men. Nobody had seen God at any time except the unique one of a kind Son. He's the one who was the manifestation of deity, in the Old Testament. And so whenever they saw God, that was the Son of God, the second person who appeared to men. And so that was we saw then that the naos, that's where God dwelt. Now that's the term for temple that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. And then when we went over to chapter 6 and verse 19, it was naos. And so the Holy of Holies. So our bodies are essentially a Holy of Holies belonging to God. The Holy Spirit resides in our bodies and it's a Holy of Holies. And so this is where God resides today here on earth. And so he doesn't reside in temples made with hands, in handmade temples, but he does reside in a living and breathing, and it lives within believers. And so he's within each one of us. He dwells within each one. And so that's what we were noticing, and that's why we're moving into the passage we are today. But we also just pointed out some of the things that the Holy Spirit does within us. He sealed us. He indwells us, and he is the seal that has sealed us into Christ, into our position in Christ. He is also the earnest. And we saw that in two verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And you do have it in another reference later on in 2 Corinthians. And as well as in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we find sealing and down earnest together. But when he's the earnest, he's the down payment that guarantees we're going to get our complete salvation. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit resides within us, he indwells us, because he is in us, it's a guarantee. He's the guarantee. Now, we have pointed out in other studies that we also, by regeneration, have Christ in us. We also have the Father. We have a new nature. We have eternal life because the Son is within us. And so we've looked at those in other times. But the Holy Spirit, he also bears witness with our human spirit that we are the born ones belonging to God. And so it's important that the Holy Spirit and his ministry within us. And so the Holy Spirit does have, he does indwell each believer. Now we won't go through some of that, but just think about it. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, but he's immense. He goes wherever God is, beyond the material universe. He is everywhere that God is, just as the Father and the Son are. But then they changed residencies. The Son, he departed when he was in the Holy of Holies back in the Old Testament. We pointed out each time that in Ezekiel 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit departed. He left, not the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, the pre-incarnate Son of God. He departed from the Holy of Holies. And he departed from Jerusalem. He left Israel. And then that's where we saw that God departed. And so when they went in Jesus' day and saw in Herod's temple, when they went to the temple, God wasn't in the Holy of Holies, but that's where they went and did their sacrifices and did the traditions and the rituals and things that they carried out. But they did recognize the distinction between the temple grounds and the Holy of Holies. And so we are a Holy of Holies, was the thing that was pointed that is made clear in the Corinthian epistles. I do want to say one thing about the Corinthians. So remember in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, at the verses 1 through 4, he said that they were carnal. And so they were carnal. They were pertaining to the flesh, and they were emanating the works of the flesh. They were carnal. And not every believer there necessarily, but that was the characteristic of that church. They were a carnal church. And yet God the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Their bodies were a holy of holies. Now, that's not to say Paul didn't bring up the fact that they could be and they would be chastened. God wouldn't let them be condemned with the world. Some were sick, crippled, and dead when they came to the communion because they were carnal. And so he dealt with them there. But God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And we pointed out also in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit from God within you, you don't belong to Christ. And so you have to be, every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling, whether you're carnal or spiritual, it doesn't matter. You still have the Holy Spirit within you. But there is that potential to get in the way and to be carnal and to limit the Holy Spirit's working in and through us when we are carnal. And so each one is a temple. Now this morning we're going to pick up, and the passage we're looking at doesn't use the verb oida, as we've seen in the passages leading up to this, but I was going to cover this last week, but it does deal with the fact that believers are a holy of holies. Believers are a temple of God. And so he states that one more time to the Corinthians, and this will take us over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so that's where we're going to be working today. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be working verses 14 through 18. It does fall into a context here. And Paul describes how we've come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus at the end, in him, in Christ, at the end of verse in chapter 5, verse 21. And so he goes on to describe his work. And I'm not going to get bogged down in the context, but you can see the kind of things that Paul did when he was, when it says he was commending, approving, he says we ourselves as servants of God. And he goes on in verses 4, down through 9, 10, down through verse 10, 9, what did I say? Anyway, 4 through 10. But he goes through some of the things that he went through, some of the difficulties, gives a lot of the hardships. Life wasn't always easy for Paul. He went through a lot, and this is one of the references that describes this. You have it in 1 Corinthians, the list of things. Paul went through. Then he suffered. Get over to chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians. He does it again. He refers to some of the hardships that he has gone through. And one was a thorn in the flesh, but God he said, my grace, it's enough for you, Paul. It's not going to rescue him from the hardship that he's going through and the painful thorn in his flesh, but he's says, my grace, it's enough. So Paul learned to depend upon the power from Christ. He said he's going to boast in his weaknesses, not in how great Paul is, but in his weaknesses. And so he says, I'm going to boast. They translate it glory, but I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, because it's when he was weak, that's when the power from Christ settled over him like a tent. It tented over him, literally, he says. And so when Paul ministered, it wasn't that you'd see the great apostle Paul, but this was the power of Christ that settled over him like a tent. That's what you saw. You saw the power of Christ from Christ as it was ministered by the Holy Spirit in and through Paul. That was when he was strong, not when he was there in all of that Paul could boast about as a human. And so we come back into this passage, though, in 2 Corinthians 6, and we come off of the don't you know back in the two passages in 1 Corinthians, don't you know that you are a temple, a quality of the Holy of Holies belonging to God, and that the Spirit from God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you? And so don't you know these things when he asks those questions? It's something they do know. He's taught them that, and he asks the question, and it requires a positive answer. But as we come to chapter 6, we're going to look at another reference dealing with believers' bodies being a holy of holies, belonging to God. As the members of the body of Christ, each believer in the body of Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so because he indwells each individual, in that sense you can say that the corporate body of believers is a quality of a temple, a holy of holies. But it's because each individual is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Holy Spirit within. That's very clear. These are verses that we do come to looking at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But as we start off, Paul goes through a series of questions, and he gives some instruction at first, and then he's going to move on, and you're going to find five questions that he asks, and he's going to follow up with some references, not direct quotations. Occasionally there is a word that comes out of the Old Testament, but he alludes back to concepts from the Old Testament, and he applies those not in their Old Testament context, but he takes the description there as illustration that God dwells amongst his people. But here today he doesn't dwell amongst, but he dwells where? In. And so it's in, and he uses the preposition in. Now it can be, and with a plural, it could be among. And in the Old Testament, representing the Old Testament, you will see that God was in the midst of Israel. So you have the concept, he was in the midst of Israel, but he was also among them. And so you would take the idea, not in the individual, but he was among them. How was he among them? When they established the tabernacle, God was with them. He was in the tabernacle. They could see the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God was there. God was there in the Holy of Holies. Then when you moved on over and completed the temple in Solomon's day, the glory filled the temple, but it filled the Holy of Holies again where God dwelt. And so God was there in the midst of Israel in Jerusalem, and that was considered the center of Israel, though not necessarily geographically, but everything went up to Jerusalem, no matter where you were. You can be north, east, west, south. It didn't matter which direction you were, you went up to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was the center of Israel in their thinking. And so as we come to this, he asks five questions. Two of them are in, you have a series of where they're put together in kind of pairs. And then the last one stands by itself, but he draws some contrasts in here. And so that brings us down to Paul's instruction at the beginning of verse 14. And it deals with the relationship of believers as a holy of holies, which you'll bring up later on when we get down to verse 16. But he brings up the relationship of believers to others who are not believers, to those who are outside of Christ. And so he says in verse 14, literally it says he has a present imperative here. He says, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so that's kind of an interesting thing when he says stop being unequally yoked together. Now a yoke, we know what a yoke was, and not an egg yoke, but it was a yoke. It was a thing that you put on your animals, and so you'd have a team, you'd have a pair of animals. And so that was they yoked them together, and they would pull the load, and they would have an equal weight that they would pull. Now, you don't find this. This is the only place you find this, but it's not to, you're not to be yoked with a different kind of individual, because it has a heteros pronoun compounded with the idea of being yoked, with the verb to be yoked. But this is the only place we find this. It's a different kind. And so you're not to be then, so they translate it unequally yoked with somebody that's different. And that difference goes between believers and unbelievers. So he says that you're to stop being yoked together with, unequally yoked, but it's with different kinds, with unbelievers. And so don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, oftentimes, over in chapter 7, he moves into marriage. And so when it comes to marriage, you shouldn't marry a Christian, should not. Christians should not marry those who are not Christians. So believers, he says, don't be yoked together with them, or you pull together with them. But that goes beyond just marriage. It goes on to any relationship. It goes on to business dealings. If you're going to go into business, don't go into business with an unbeliever. You don't have, and he's going to point out that there are differences. And so you don't go into business. Now, if you're in business, that doesn't mean you can only hire believers, but you don't be a business partner with somebody who is an unbeliever. And so you do, as Paul describes back in 1 Corinthians 6, there are some things that you ought not to do, and this is what you used to be, but before that he said if you get away from that kind of thing, you'd have to leave the world. Well, you still have to live, you're in the world, you're not out from it. And Chris has been dealing with that on Sunday afternoons. You're in it, but you don't belong to it. You're not out from it as to its source. And so you're not part of the world system of mankind. But yet, when you live in the world, what do you do with it? Well, in 1 Corinthians, I was jumped from 1 Corinthians. Actually, the marriage is back in 1 Corinthians 7. But it says in verse 31 that you use the world system, but it says don't abuse it, don't use it up to the fullest. So you can use it, but just don't use it up to the fullest. And so you do live in the world, you do have to do business with unbelievers, you do have to do business, otherwise you probably couldn't get gas in your car, you couldn't eat, you couldn't do a lot of things because the world system is made up of unbelievers. So you use it, but you don't use it up to the fullest. But what he's saying here is you don't go into business with them in some way, form a relationship with them in where there's a yoking together where you're pulling equally together with one another and so forth. Now you do find a noun form of this back in Luke, and it's not in Luke, I want to go back to the Old Testament, but in Leviticus 19:19 you find the term in the Septuagint. And also there's a passage in Deuteronomy 22:10 that says you don't yoke, you don't put an ox and an ass, an ox and a donkey, you didn't put them in the same yoke to work together. In other words, you didn't take a clean animal with an unclean animal under law and put them in to pull the load together. Well, it didn't use the term unequal yoke there, but it does say this was something they were not to do. But when we look at it in this context, it was something they understood was being yoked together. Put two together with a yoke, you're pulling the same weight, the same load, and so you're going to be working together as a team. And so you don't team up with unbelievers. And that's very clear that you don't do that with unbelievers. And now he's going to begin with some questions, and he's going to introduce them as he does so by way of explanation. And so he starts off this series, and he says, for what? And it says, what fellowship? And we could translate this word fellowship. It's not the word koinonia, which we know as fellowship. But this word has the idea of what partnership. There is a sharing. What's sharing? But what partnership? We could say, has righteousness? The AV says unrighteousness, but it's really lawlessness. And so righteousness, you behave righteously, but then it goes on to say, what does it have, partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? I will remind ourselves of it, that when it says lawlessness, what is lawlessness? Well, lawlessness is living as if God doesn't care what you do. There's no requirements, no restrictions. God doesn't care, you just do as you please in that sense. But 1 John 3:4 in the Greek does define lawlessness. He says that the sin is the lawlessness, or the lawlessness is the sin. They're the construction there, they're convertible, they can be changed one. He's defining lawlessness and sin. And so lawlessness is sin, and sin is lawlessness. But he has the article before each of those to say that that's what sin is. And so it's that kind of a behavioral righteousness. It is righteous. Now, when he says righteousness, where do we get our righteousness? And this does keep us right in the context. In verse 21 of chapter 5, it says that he made him to be a quality of sin as a substitute for us on our behalf. And so that's what he says in verse 21 of chapter 5. Who knew no sin? He didn't experientially know sin. And that's going back to Christ. But it goes on to say that we might be, it says that we might come to be literally a quality of God's righteousness in him. And so this is positional righteousness. God sees us as having acted right in the person of his son. Unbelievers, they don't have that. They are not. Unrighteous. They're not righteous, but they're also lawless, and they do as they please. And so there's really no correlation between them. Now, it's the second question that he does, and he's coming to prayer. He says, and what communion? And this time it is the word koinonia. And so what fellowship, what sharing in common does light as light with darkness, or is there with light and with darkness? So if you have light and darkness, you either have one or the other. It's either light or it's dark. Sometimes there are variations, but light and darkness are one picks the other one out. So as it gets to be dark at night, your light fades out and it's gone. So it's either light or dark. And when the sun comes up in the morning, it becomes light. And so you have, they don't correspond. They can't be correlated. They can't be put together. And so they're very different. And so he says, what sharing in common does light have with darkness? Now, he's not speaking about daylight, but we know that. He is dealing with light now. As Paul's writing to believers, the way that light is used, when it's used in this, in a sense, in this kind of a sense in Scripture, back in John 1, he deals with light, and him was light continuously, and the light was, in him was life, but the life was the light with reference to men. And So there's no darkness in him. The darkness they didn't comprehend it. They didn't lay hold of it in their minds. And so they, back in John, Gospel of John 1, verses 4, 5, someplace there, but he says that that the light hath light with darkness. And so light, it represents life, the kind of life that it is here. It's the life of God as it's lived out through human flesh. It's manifested through human flesh. And so we've looked at that also on another occasion. We looked at that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, looking at godliness. And godliness corresponds to living out of life. But the life back in John 1, 4 is seen as life as it's lived out. The darkness, that represents those who do not have a divine quality of life. And so they are in darkness and love darkness rather than light. And so we can go to 1 John 1 also, but do you have, what sharing in common does light have? Is there with light and darkness? Well, it really is no correspondence between them. So when you get down to it, there's no partnership when you have that which is righteous with that which is lawless. And then the second thing is there's no sharing in common, no communion with light and darkness. And in verse 15, he moves on and gives a third and a fourth question as he comes into it. And he says, "And what concord?" And it's interesting, the word concord, it's the word we get our word symphony from. And so symphony, there's no harmony. There's no, in a sense, no agreement, but there's no harmony between, and so to finish what it says here, no harmony. What harmony does Christ have with Belial? Now, we'll stick with the Belial spelling. Some spell it and change the meaning of the word to Beliar. But this is a term that was used of that which was worthless. And it was implied in some writings outside of Scripture to say, but what harmony, agreement does concord is the idea of what sympathy or what harmony does Christ have with that which is just plain worthless? Well, again, there's no harmony between Christ and Belial, and the one who would be lying behind that. The fourth question, or what part, and again, this is looking at a part, not the whole, but any part of it, break it down into parts, as he says, in what part hath he that believeth, a believer, what part is there between a believer with an infidel? That infidel, that sounds pretty bad. But an infidel is just the one who's an unbeliever. So just keep that in mind. I've heard some people speak of an infidel. That was really bad. An infidel. But it was just an unbeliever. And so, anyway, that's the difference. But when you start selecting out parts and pieces out of the whole, what part is there between a believer and an unbeliever? Well, it's nothing. Nothing in common, really. When you come down to it, outside of being humans living on Earth within a world system, but you really don't have anything to do with it. And then you come down to the final question, and this is interesting because this is why we're in the context, but this brings us back to the concept of a holy of holies, a temple. And so the last question, this one stands by itself, not in a pair, but it says, "And what agreement hath the quality of a temple belonging to God associated with idols?" And so when you stop and look at the temple, well, you go back into any temple in the Old Testament, in the temple in Jerusalem, they had nothing to do with idols. And when it says agreement, this term is it's a term that occurs here, but it has the idea of kind of bring things together, put them down together. But it was used of voting. And so you would vote together. And so this would be voting. Would you bring idols in to vote along within the temple? No. There's no agreement in that sense. You don't bring them in. It had nothing to do with the temple. And so it's kind of an unusual term, but what agreement or what approval would you have when you look at when it comes to idols and the temple? Well, idols, we know that idols are nothing. Paul has argued that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 5. An idol is nothing. But then when we come here, we see that idols, what agreement, what approval do you have? You put a vote down between a temple and an idol. Well, there's no correlation. There's no approval between that, the temple belonging to God, and idols. Now he's asked five questions as he's gone through here, and the answers are all clearly answered. They're quite obvious as to what he's saying, and so they're self-explanatory to you. You don't have to. There's really no comparison between any of these correlations here. There's nothing that correlates with. There's nothing that they don't match up. And so what he said was, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And so unbelievers, they are different. And just as there are differences in each one of these things, and so you have the positive side in each of these questions and a negative side. But the negative relates to unbelievers. The positive side relates to you, you believers. And so you stop. Now, some apparently were having to do with unbelievers at this time. They were in business with them. They were unequally yoked in some ways, and stop. And so it is a present active, or present middle participle. Yeah, not participle, or imperative. But you stop doing what you're doing. And so these things just don't match up. Now that brings us on into the rest of the verse then, that correlates to 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, when he says, and he explains why this is not possible, that you can't have an agreement or approval with the quality of God's temple associated with idols. He says, for you all are a quality of a temple of the living God. Now some Greek texts do read we. I think it is. He's addressing Corinthians down through the context, and I believe it is you dealing with you all. And so y'all, he says you, and it's plural, y'all are a quality of a temple belonging to the living God. And so it's back to the contrast. We've seen this before in other contexts where it speaks of the living God. And so a quality of the living God. But God, our God is living. The idols are nothing. And so there is no approval. It comes down to casting a ballot. And there's no bringing them together at all. And so there's no agreement, as they translate it, or approval when it comes down to a temple of God and idols. And so you are. But he says you are a quality of a temple belonging to a living God, as opposed to the idols above. Now, Paul moves on through the rest of the chapter, and it's rather interesting. He says here, as God hath said. And so when the word said here, it doesn't look like it, but it's a verb to speak, lego, but it's an irregular verb, but it represents, corresponds to lego, which looks at when you speak, emphasizing the content of what is said. But the thing I want to point out here is something that's interesting when it says God hath said. And so it's similar to what God has said when it says ask, God has said. So there's a similarity to something that God has said. Now Paul doesn't go into direct quotation, but he does go into allusion to some of the things, and he puts some thoughts together out of various Old Testament thoughts. Some of it comes out of the Pentateuch written by Moses. But Moses wrote it, but you notice it doesn't say as Moses said here. He says as God had said. And so God spoke these things. And so he's dealing with the divine inspiration, the content of what was written, the result that was written down was inspired. And so it is the inspired word, but God said it. And so it's the word of God. And so God said, it goes into the prophets, and the prophets who was writing? Well, various prophets wrote, we'll make reference to some of the prophets as well, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, some of the places we'll look at. Well, they wrote those, the men wrote them as the human authors, but who's the divine author? Well, God. And so God said. And so what was written by the various prophets, it was also inspired. And so the result of what is written, it's the inspired word of God, but God said it. And so it goes back to what God said. And so he goes on to say it in a similar way, as God hath said, I will dwell in them. And so it says, I will dwell in them. And this is going to take us on back into the Old Testament for a moment. And I want to go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26. Now, in some of these references, when it says that God had said, it's similar to what was said. And sometimes it will correspond to, but it isn't a direct, none of them are direct quotations. You do have some of the same forms that are turned around in some of these statements from within the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes they kind of represent what the Hebrew would say, but it's not, none of them are direct quotations that we see here. But each one of these thoughts comes out of a context. So in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11, it says, and I will set my tent. That's the word tabernacle, my tent. Notice it says among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. But then, and I will walk among you and will be, you could say for you, to you a God. And you shall be to me a people, is about the way it reads. But anyway, he says, I am Jehovah, your God, your Elohim, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. But God said that he would be among them. He would set his tent. He would set his tent, his tabernacle, in the midst of them, among them. And he would walk among them. Well, that's sort of what we find here, but it's translated, I will dwell in them and walk in them. So you have those two thoughts that are in those two verses back in Leviticus 26. And they would be for him a people. Now, I do want to move over to Exodus, go back to Exodus 29, and we'll see, again, it's stated in a different way. But it is gives you the thought, and that's what Paul is doing, giving you thoughts that come from the Old Testament, similar but not direct quotations. And so we're looking at Exodus 29 and verse 45. And he says, and I will dwell, he will I will dwell. He's going to settle down among, and that's the among the sons of Israel, and will be their God. And so he's going to be their God. And verse 46, and they shall know that I am Jehovah, their God, their Elohim, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Jehovah, their God. Now that's pretty clear, pretty plain, what it's translated pretty plainly and pretty clear. God's going to dwell. He's going to put his tent among them. And so that was where it was. And if you go back and look at the accounts and where the temple, the tabernacle was, the tent was, it was in the middle of the camp. And so you had the 12 tribes all in their order around when they set up camp, and they had the tabernacle in the middle. Where was God? In the midst of them. And so he was among them, right down there in the middle of them. But God was among them. He was in the midst of them. Again, there's a whole study we could do looking at those concepts, where God was with respect to the Israelites. But he was in their midst, among them. And so that's where he was. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that I will dwell in them. And that in them, used with a plural, it could be among, but it is in them. Now, when Paul alludes to this, what's he dealing with? Your body, you are a temple. God resides in you. So he's not just among you, and he isn't just among believers. We're not set up like a camp like Israel was with God in the midst of us. We're not personally involved with each individual. That's not the way it is. It's not like it was in the Old Testament. And again, I'd like to just refer back to what the Lord Jesus had said in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 14, 16 and 17, verse 17. At the very end, he's alongside of you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that will come. He's alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. And then down in verse 20, when the Holy Spirit came in that day, he said, you shall know that I am in the Father. And then he says, and you in me, and I where I in you. And so he would be in them. And so the Lord had spoken about the new relationships. And so when Paul writes this here, I believe it's probably not a bad translation. It's not a direct, there are no direct translations, but he does allude back there. But just as God was in the midst of Israel, as you are a temple of the living God, a quality of a temple, a holy of holies belonging to the living God, he dwells where he dwells in us. And so that would be the application today. He dwells in us. And when they moved the tent, moved around, he said, I will walk in them. He would walk among them back then, amongst them, back in the Old Testament. We looked at those references, but he did move around, within them. Now moving on, he did say, and they shall be for me a people. And so he said, I will be for them a God, be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So there's a new, there's a relationship. Now we are different in a sense when he speaks of a people here. Israel, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and yet they rejected it. And the glory departed, as we mentioned in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11. The glory wasn't there in the temple at the time when the Lord was on earth. And we did point out before that when the Lord was on earth, he never entered into the Naos, into the Holy of Holies. He did enter into the Hieron, into the courts, and where the buildings were, just on the temple grounds, along with other Jews. But what did he do? He died. He was for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And what did he do when he rose again? He ascended up to the right hand of the Father. And when he ascended, but before that, he ascended on high. What did he do? he entered into the heavenly holy of holies, of which the earth was just a copy. The earthly temple was just a copy, but he entered into the heavenly holy of holies. Now on earth, he couldn't enter in because he was of the wrong tribe. Been through that on Sunday mornings in Hebrews. He didn't have to enter in but to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in once into the very Holy of Holies to offer what? He couldn't enter without blood, but he had to offer for his own sins first, then for the sins of the people. Now, when the Lord Jesus entered, he didn't belong to the tribe of to the house of Aaron. And so he wasn't a Levite. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. So he couldn't enter into the earthly Holy of Holies. But yet, he was a high priest, and he is a high priest. He's our high priest, but he's after a different, came from a different tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. And yet he's a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after, he's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And so he had the right to enter in as our high priest. And there he offered in with his own blood, not for his own sins. He knew no sin, but yet he offered one sacrifice once for all in the holy place on the altar there in the mercy seat. He did it on our behalf. He offered his own blood once for all. And that blood does keep on cleansing us from all of our sins. 1 John 1:7, it's very important. But he did enter in, and he offered his own blood once for all when he entered in. So that's quite different. We are, but now on earth, God does have, he does dwell in temples here now. And so the temples that he dwells in, as we have noticed, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19, it's in believers and it's in our bodies. And so he says, you are a quality of a holy of holies of a living God. And so this is what and he said that I will. And so just as he in the Old Testament, God settled down in a physical tent out in the wilderness. And he also settled down in a big structure, a fancy structure in Jerusalem, a temple. And he was in the Holy of Holies there. But now, he dwells in believers, and so it's within the fleshy tables of hearts that God has done his work. And so it's within believers that the Holy of Holies is now, where God indwells, but specifically the Spirit of God is the one that is emphasized in 1 Corinthians. And so God, but it's just like God had said in the Old Testament. There he said, I'll dwell among you, but now it's corresponds over to the New Testament, something different, something better, not just among us, but he's in us. And so that's quite important. And I think they translated it well, and walk in them. And then they shall be for me to be a people. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And so that's, God is our God. We are the people of God. Now, we're not the same, and he's not corresponding us as the people of God with the Jews in the Old Testament. And so God will fulfill those promises to Israel, and they will be his people in a unique way. But we have something better. And so if you've been noting on Sunday mornings, if you follow it along, we do have something better. Not that we are better, but we do have something better. And it's because of the work of Christ. That's been accomplished. And so God has people. And so he does today. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the Church of God. Those are the races that God sees. We're part of the Church of God. So I got sidetracked there for a moment, but I want to move on to the next verse, verse 17, as we move along. And now you have some more instruction now after he's asked these questions. There's no correspondence with those things of between anything relating to unbelievers or unbelief and believers down through the context. And so he says, stop being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, verse 14. But then in verse 17, he says, wherefore come out from among them. And so now you come out from among them. You all do this now, and you all be separate. And so you kind of draw a line of demarcation. You move away from it. You separate from them. And so he says, you come out from among them, and you be separate. I'm not going to take the time, but you do have some references still going back into alluding to the Old Testament. And so in Isaiah 52, 11 and 12 to Israel, but then he applies the concept here where back there it said, depart, depart. And so go out from them. And then it goes on to say, and don't touch an unclean thing. And so you have a relationship. It looks like he probably alludes back to Isaiah 52, 11 and 12. He also, and so we'll complete the verse, and touch not. You stop touching the unclean thing. What's the unclean thing? Well, the unclean thing goes back to those things are the opposites of what a believer is and should be and what you should be involved with. And so you could, any of the things that were on the negative side, you don't get involved with them. And he says, don't even touch those, the unclean thing. And then he says, and I will welcome you. And that would correspond, over to, Isaiah 43:6 and Hosea 1:10. But it says, and verse 18 will correspond to that. He says, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord, and the Lord Almighty. And so he is the Pantocrator, he is the Almighty. And so God is the one who spoke these things, they're the word of God, but he said then that I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now this is kind of interesting, because in the context of the New Testament, now this is the only place that women are referred to, women believers are referred to as daughters, but it carries on that same concept of sons as sons in a relationship to God as our Heavenly Father, and be my sons and my daughters. And so you have these Old Testament allusions, and he alludes to them. They relate to references in the Old Testament, not direct quotations, but you can see what they are. But when we look at it, what he's illustrating here is the fact that as God said he would be in the midst of Israel, now God dwells in believers as the Holy of Holies. And so he says, you are a Holy of Holies, the belonging to God. And so you do, what do you need to do? Well, don't be unequally yoked together. Don't be pulling together with them in relationships that involves you carrying equal weight. What happens if you do get involved with an unbeliever? Well, they're going to influence the believer in a negative way. You're probably not going to bring them up, and they won't become believers necessarily because of it, but they will drag you in and down with them to their level. That would be the tendency with what would happen at that point if you are unequally yoked together with them and pulling together with them. But on the other, then he says, come out from among them. And so you, as God indwells you, you need to come out from among them. Stop being yoked together with them and separate from them. You do have to do business with them, but you don't get involved with what they do. And so you come out from among them, don't be yoked together with them, and separate from them. And don't touch the unclean thing. And so that's something, your relationship is with God. And he says, I will welcome you. He says, I will receive you. I will welcome you. And that's something God will do. He welcomes you, but not the unbeliever. And so your relationship was with God. You don't really have much in common with the unbeliever. Now I think I'm going to go over to Ephesians chapter 2 just then, read through a couple of verses there that do relate to the Holy Spirit and being in us again, since that's kind of where I was headed, just to complete the thoughts that we looked at in 1 Corinthians and here in 2 Corinthians. Again, there's a context here. I think I'll just read verses 18 through 22, the little comment, but he says, for through him we both have access, that is Jew and Gentile, and it's through one Spirit unto the Father. And so it's through the Spirit now, believers, Jew and Gentile, as the Church of God, we do both have access. Now therefore, you Gentile Christians in Ephesus are no more strangers and foreigners, which you used to be in the Old Testament sense, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints, even of the household of God, belonging to God, and are built upon the foundation that comes from the apostles, even prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner. And so Jesus Christ, you can say he's the capstone. He's the one that holds the whole structure together. And so he pictures it as a temple, a building here, though, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple, holy of holies in the Lord. And so this turns it around. You're in your position in Christ. You are a temple, holy of holies in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, and it's by the Spirit. And so you have, we are habitation. God dwells in us. And so you have, it works together with our position in Christ. It works together with the Godhead being in us, that we are a dwelling place where God can dwell. And so it's essential. The Holy Spirit's essential to our salvation in every aspect of it, past, present, and in the future. But in the past, we were saved as a result of the Holy Spirit's ministries. But right now we're to be filled by means of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We should be walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We can be strengthened by the inner man, by the Spirit in the inner man, in Ephesians 3:16. The Holy Spirit being in us is very important. You can't live the Christian life without a relationship to the Holy Spirit as a Spirit-filled believer. Okay, we'll close with that. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity we've had to look at it this morning. We just ask for your blessing now as we move on through the other services of the day, as we share together in those things that you've provided for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.